Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? We're going to the third division of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to spend our time today. Now, it's going to take us a little while to get there this morning, and what we're going to do this morning is a little bit different than what we typically do, but I believe it will be worthwhile for us as we study together this morning. So Philippians 3, if you have your Bible. We'll read together there in just a bit. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being with us today. As Ray expressed a moment ago, if you are visiting with our church family, we're especially happy that you are here. To those of us who are watching via live stream today, whether our members here in Tampa Bay or if you're in some other part of the country or some other part of this world and you're watching us today, we welcome you to our assembly. Glad that we can be together and study this morning. This is going to be an exciting week for a lot of folks. As Ray mentioned, a lot of folks will be traveling over the course of this week. Most of us, or many of us, have family traveling to us, for which we're very thankful. But I know that many of our church family are going to be on the road as well. We certainly pray that you'll be very safe, both as you travel and safe, again, as Ray mentioned in his prayer regarding COVID. Need to be very careful. We hopefully see some light at the end of the tunnel about all of that. It's not time for us to let our guard down about things. We want to get to the other side of this as best we possibly can. So hope you have a wonderful week. Hope you have a great holiday. And glad that we can be together and study for just a few minutes this morning. Now, I want you to track with me for a few minutes because it will take us a minute to get to Philippians 3. But I want you to take the journey with me to get us there, to make the point that needs to be made. I want to talk for just a minute this morning about perception. Perception becomes our reality. What we perceive reality to be will shape our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, and our behavior. For example, when you see this picture, what do you think? Now, this was a true picture. This came out of Hawaii in 2019. These golfers are playing in front of a volcano that is, in fact, erupting. And so when you see that, what is your perception of that? What would be your headline? If you were going to caption that picture, how would you caption that? Well, maybe you would caption it by saying, the world's most dedicated golfers. Maybe that's what that's about. Or maybe you would caption it, golfers take stupidity to new heights. That maybe would be a little bit more accurate. Or maybe you would caption it this way. Victor Castellanos, his shot of the year. Volcano erupts in celebration. There you go. So Victor, way to go. I mean, that's a powerful thing you've done there. Well, how would you caption that? Well, I will tell you that that's the same picture, but it's three different stories to describe what we think the picture means. I want to make the observation this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that the stories we tell ourselves about the events in our world have as much power as the events themselves. Now, I want you to think about that with me for just a second. The stories we tell ourselves about the events in our world have as much power as the events themselves. Now, let me illustrate that to you. So if you're a young person, you're a high school senior, and you're taking the SAT or the the ACT, and you get your results back, and you're two points short of what you needed, maybe for a scholarship or maybe for admission to a particular university. And you're 2 points short. So what are you going to tell yourself about that? Because I tell you, the story that you tell yourself about that is going to make all the difference in the world. On the one hand, you may tell yourself, well, you know what? I've never been a good test taker. I'm never going to be a good test taker. And especially standardized tests, I freeze up every time I do this. There's nothing I can do about it. It's just the way that it is. Well, that's one story you could tell yourself. And I tell you, that story will impact what you do. Now, the other story you might tell yourself is, look, it's only 2 points. I'm an intelligent person. I'm a hard worker. I believe that I could study. I believe I could get more familiar with maybe the format of the test. I believe, without doubt, that I could take this again and do better. That story you tell yourself will have a far different result than the first story. And so again, the stories we tell ourselves about the events in our lives have as much power as the events themselves. Now, that works on an individual level. That works on a societal level as well. The stories that we tell ourselves shape ourselves individually, and they shape our societies. We like stories. Now, again, track with me just for another minute here. We like stories. We like stories a lot. In fact, if you want to know the top 5 best-selling stories for the first 20 years of the 21st century. You see them on the screen. The best-selling books of the first 20 years of the 21st century. This list was composed of both fiction and nonfiction, but the top 5 were all fiction. Why is that? Well, because, again, we love stories. And so they are the stories like the Dan Brown books or the Harry Potter books or the Twilight series or the Hunger Games series. Those are all stories. We love stories, and so it's very important that we evaluate the kind of stories that we buy into. The events in our life that cause us to tell the story about those events, it's important that we think about those carefully. Because I wonder sometimes if we don't believe and buy into and live out certain stories about the events in our life, it may in fact not be accurate. Now again, track with me for just another minute here. The most common storyline in the history of the world has 3 chapters. The most common storyline in the history of the world has 3 chapters. All right? Chapter number 1. We have a preferred vision of life, and we all do. Whether we're talking about our Christian life, our family life, our work life, our school life, our national life, our political life, we all have a preferred vision of life. We all do. We all see the world in a certain way. Our belief system, our value system determines how we think life should be. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is that almost always there's going to be an opponent that will threaten our vision of life. It's just inevitable. We have a preferred vision of life, but there are always going to be some opponents that come into that and threaten our vision of life. Now, if you're in elementary school, maybe that's a bully on the playground. If you're in college, maybe it's a professor that you perceive maybe to have a bias against you or to be unfair to you in some kind of way. If you're a worker, maybe it's a boss or a coworker that you perceive as trying to thwart your progress or trying to undermine or sabotage you in some way. If you're a political party, then it's always the other political party that you believe is going to get in the way of your vision for what America ought to be. And so whether you're an individual or a group, we all from time to time believe that there are opponents that are getting in the way of our vision of how things ought to be. And we typically believe some things about that opponent. We typically believe that that opponent is probably ignorant in some way. They just don't understand that if they were just as enlightened as I am, that they would see things as I do, which of course is the right way to see things. And sometimes we think that maybe they have bad motives, or maybe they are bad spirit in some way. They don't know what they're talking about. But there's an opponent who threatens our vision of life. And then chapter 3, that opponent's got to be defeated. That opponent is going to have to be defeated. Now, we have just come through a very divisive political season. And Americans, it would seem, are more divided than ever before. And so you may be thinking this morning that that's what I'm going to talk about and that's what I want to camp on and talk about. That's really not it. Because what I want to say to you this morning is that these 3 chapters of life have been in play forever. So if you go back and you think about what you understand and remember from the New Testament about the life of Jesus, that these 3 chapters were certainly true regarding Jesus and the religious leaders. So if we think about the religious leaders with whom Jesus interacted, for example, in John 11. In John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. That captures the attention of a lot of folks, in particular, the religious leaders from Jerusalem. And so they begin to think about and talk about that. Now, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they have a perverted vision of life, and it involves their place and their nation. They have brokered a relationship with the Romans where they are in charge. They have peace with the Romans, and they get to control the Jewish people. It has made them wealthy, influential, and powerful, and that is their preferred vision of life. But chapter number 2 is, there is somebody that threatens that vision, and that someone is Jesus Christ. And so they say about him, after this word is spread that he has raised Lazarus from the dead, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they'll take away our temple and our nation. And so Jesus is a threat to them. And so they've got to do something about that. And that's chapter number 3. the opponent's going to have to be dealt with. The opponent is going to have to be defeated. And so one of them stood up and said, don't you realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that a whole nation should perish? And so their preferred vision of life was, we like things exactly the way they are. The opponent that got in the way of that was Jesus. And so they said, the simple answer to that is, we got to get rid of Jesus. And I'm just saying that those three chapters have always been in place, and they always work that way. Now, chapter number 3 here, the opponent must be defeated. They formulated that in John chapter 11. They brought it to fruition in Luke chapter 23. Because they're standing before Pilate, and they began to say, accuse Jesus, saying to Pilate, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. And so they are so afraid of Jesus getting in the way of their vision for the way they want their world to be. They're so afraid of that, that they take Jesus' teaching, his raising of the dead, casting out demons, healing of those who are sick. They take all of that and they spin it into a story for Pilate that somehow comes out, he's a subversive to the government. And in Pilate, they find a ready ear. Pilate believes the story, and so he sets a guilty man free and crucifies an innocent man. Why would he do that? Well, because Pilate had three chapters to his life as well. Pilate had a preferred vision of life. And his preferred vision of life was to keep his position of power and prestige that Rome allowed him to have. And he wanted nothing to mess with that. But the problem was, chapter number 2, there was an opponent that threatened his vision. The opponent was the Jews who were threatening him, saying, this man makes himself Messiah, a king, and if you are a friend of Jesus, then you are an enemy of Caesar. And so those Jews become an opponent to him that's got to be dealt with. And so he's going to deal with that opponent. He's going to defeat that opponent by killing Jesus to appease the Jews who were threatening his preferred vision of life. And so again, the story that was told to him had tremendous power. You still tracking with me? Because we're not at Philippians 3 yet, and we got one more stop to make. All of those stories, ladies and gentlemen, have power, because they play upon fear. Those stories have tremendous power in our lives because they play upon our fears. If someone can spin a story that plays on what you're afraid of, then they've got you. In some way, they own you. If they can get you to believe a story that plays upon your fear, they've got you. So for the Jewish religious leaders, they were afraid. They were afraid that the detente that they had brokered with Rome and their place of leadership, their fear was that that might be taken away. And so they operate on the basis of that fear. Or Pontius Pilate, he was afraid that Caesar would get wind of the fact that he had released a man who claims to be a king and was telling people not to pay their taxes. And as a result of that, Pilate, no doubt, would pay with his life. And so he operated in fear. If you want to bring that down closer to home, just think about our most recent presidential election. Think about the recent presidential election. The Republicans in our church family were absolutely scared to death of what would happen if Mr. Biden were elected president. And the Democrats in our church family were absolutely scared to death of what would happen if Mr. Trump were reelected. I know that because you've talked to me. And so operating on the basis of fear, and that fear has been pervasive. Again, ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't matter what it is, but if somebody can spin a story that plays upon our fear, they've got us. They've got our attitudes, our thinkings, often our words, often our behaviors. It's why it's so important to evaluate every story, everything we see and hear in light of the truth of the gospel. Because if we just believe, if we don't properly evaluate what we see and hear, we'll become enslaved to that. Now, there's a passage in the New Testament that helps us with that, and that's Philippians chapter 3. You thought I forgot about all that, didn't you? In Philippians chapter 3, I want you to read with me. Because in Philippians 3, basically, the Apostle Paul says, look, this is your life. This is your life. And he's going to say your life has three chapters to it. And so, chapter 1, again, we all have a preferred vision of life. So in Philippians 3, I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, look, here's our preferred vision of life. He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And so Paul says, look, every Christian has a preferred vision of life. Now, he comes to that in verse 17 of chapter 3, but that's a summary statement for everything that came before it, beginning in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so he says in chapters 1 and 2, look, here's the Christian's preferred vision of life. We want to have in mind this attitude, which first of all was in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so it's a life of humility, and it's a life of sacrifice, and it's a life of service and meaningful relationships with others and with God. It's a life of service to God and others so that, Philippians 1, we can face death with confidence. So we can say, look, I don't have to be afraid of death. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ because this would be very much far better. In short, our preferred vision of life is one of peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with others. And Paul, when he comes to Philippians 3 and verse 17, says, look, brothers and sisters, I've tried to model this for you. There are others who are modeling this for you. And let's all understand, this is our preferred vision of life. A life of right relationship with others, a life of right relationship with ourselves, and a life of right relationship with God. That's our preferred vision of life. But he said, chapter 2, there's an opponent that threatens our vision of life, and that's Philippians 3 and verse 18. Listen to what he says next. He says, but I've also often told you before, and I'll tell you now again, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so chapter number 2 is that, yes, we as Christians, we know what our preferred vision of life is. I mean, we know what our lives are supposed to look like. Christianity is not some giant maze that we get up every day and try to figure out what move, where do I go right or left? We know. But Paul says, you know what muddies up the work is that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. I've told you about them before. I'm going to tell you again now and with tears, because if they have an influence with us, if we believe their story, if we begin to operate on their fear level, nothing good's going to come from that. And he doesn't tell us who these enemies are, by the way. Maybe they were just Jews who were antagonistic to Christianity. Maybe they were Romans who were tired of Christians who would not bow to the Roman pantheon of gods. Maybe they were Gentiles. Gentiles who didn't appreciate a Christian lifestyle which indicted their ungodly lifestyle. But whoever they were, Paul says, they are enemies of the cross who don't share our vision of what Christian life should be. And in fact, he goes on in verse 19, and he gives us a very visceral kind of description of them. And he says, look, their destiny is destruction. And he says, their God is their stomach. Their glory is in shameful things. And their mind is set on earthly things. So he doesn't tell them who they are, but he tells us exactly what they are like. In particular, two things. He says, their God is their stomach. That is, they are governed by their appetites, whether it's money or sex or power, whatever it may be. They are governed by their appetites, whatever they want at the moment. The old cliches, you know, that were so popular in America a few years ago. If it feels good, do it. If you think it, say it. If you want it, get it. Well, that's pretty much the philosophy by which these hedonists, Epicureans, live by. And he says the result of that is that their destiny is destruction. And the point of that, ladies and gentlemen, is that Paul sees them as a threat. And he says, you know what? They're a threat not only to themselves, but if you and I, he says, look, if Christians buy into their story, then our destiny will be destruction as well. And so you'd expect then that Paul would say, hey, you know what we got to do with these enemies? We got to destroy them. These enemies have got to be destroyed. That isn't what he says. Because again, chapter number 3 isn't destroy them, but the enemy must be defeated. The opponent must be defeated. Well, how do we do that? How do we defeat those who are opponents, who are enemies and endanger the vision of Christian life that we know we ought to have? You know, what Paul will say is, well, the way you do that is you focus on your faith instead of their unbelief. And you focus on your lifestyle rather than their rebellion. And you focus on your discipline rather than their indulgence. And here's where he says that. It's in the next verse. But our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies, look at this, so that they will be like his glorious body. And so Paul's emphasis, listen to this very carefully, please. Paul's emphasis is not so much on the enemies of the faith, it says on the friends of Christ. And so really he says, yes, an opponent has to be defeated because he seeks to stand in the way of the vision of Christian life that we know we ought to embrace, believe, and live. But he said, really, the emphasis is not so much on the enemies of our faith. It's on the friends of Christ that we ought to be. Ladies and gentlemen, listen carefully. For Paul, the story of the enemy is always secondary to the story of eternity. For Paul, the story of the enemy is always secondary to the story of eternity. And so here's his point. If you're taking notes in the margin of your Bible, you can jot this down. Here's his point. The kingdom of God is not in trouble. And don't miss that. Because he gives this vision of life that we ought to have in chapter 1 and 2. And he comes to chapter 3 and says, look, that's our vision. We're trying to model that for you. Yes, they're enemies of the cross. And they're telling you that you can glory in shameful things. And their God is the ability. Live by your appetites. But you can defeat them. And he says the perspective that all of us have to have in that is that the kingdom of God is not in trouble. If you don't get anything else this morning, please get that, ladies and gentlemen. The kingdom of God is not in trouble. Now, that's somewhat interesting because when Paul wrote that, the kingdom of God was not very impressive from a physical point of view, at least at that point in time. The kingdom of God is still in the early stages. They don't have a great deal of money. They don't have a great deal of power, certainly not much influence in the Roman Empire. And so this would seem like maybe a really, really good time to be fearful for the future. And yet Paul's saying, look, for whatever else may be going on in the world, the kingdom of God is not in trouble. Maybe somebody looks at that and says, well, Paul, you know, we don't have money, we don't have influence, we don't have power, and you've just told us that we do have enemies who are trying to subvert our vision of what a Christian life ought to be, and they're saying things that are really, really appealing. Slake every thirst, satisfy every desire. You can live in a shameful way and still somehow be right with God. It would seem to me, Paul, that this is a really, really good time to be fearful. And yet he's saying, the kingdom of God's not in trouble. Well, why not? Well, there are three reasons for that. Because number one, heaven is home. Look how he begins that. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so he says, look, you need to keep the perspective that your citizenship is in heaven. Now, we'll give you a little backstory here about Philippi. So this letter is written to the church of Philippi. Philippi had been established about 50 years before. It was a Roman outpost. And it was there for the purpose of housing Roman soldiers. And so you had these soldiers in Philippi who were displaced from their home. And so they were living in Philippi, but they knew that their home really was somewhere else. And so they would have told you basically they had dual citizenship in Philippi, but really their home was someone else. And Paul is looking and he's saying, look, I know that you're living in Tampa Bay, but your home is actually heaven. So maybe we shouldn't get so obsessed about what's happening in the nation or the state of the city you live in that you forget that heaven is your home. Your citizenship is in heaven. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. Paul is not saying, ladies and gentlemen, that we ought to be, what's the cliche, that we ought to be so heavenly minded that we have no earthly good. That's not what he's saying at all. The fact of the matter is that we are here to make a difference, right? And so Paul in Philippians 2 had already said, do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault. Look at this. In a warped and crooked generation. But he doesn't say, I want you to leave the world, hide from the world, ostracize from the world, bury your head in the sand. He doesn't say that. He says, what you need to do is shine in that world like stars in the sky. And so what we talked about a few Sunday mornings ago, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. But basically he's saying, you're the light of your world where you can have an influence, where you can do good. I mean, God put us here to engage with the world. And by the way, an angel just got its wings. If you don't know what that reference is, your parents didn't raise you right. Boy, I wish I could remember where I was now. Paul is saying, as you shine in that world, that we're here to make a difference. So he's not saying that you ostracize from the world. That's not his point about that at all. Think about it this way. Isn't it true that so often visitors to a place engage in that place they are visiting more than local people do? Think about that. How many people come to Florida from other parts of the United States and see 1,000 more things than those of us who are residents go and see, and enjoy so much that's here in Florida to enjoy, while those of us who live here oftentimes don't go enjoy any of it. And in many ways, I think God put us in this amazing world because it is an amazing world. It's a wonderful world that God gave us to enjoy. And he's not saying hide from that world, but he is saying you've got to make a difference to the best of your ability because you are the light of your world. But he says, don't ever forget that heaven is home. See, we used to sing a song in our churches. This world is not my home. I'm just what? What were the words? Passing through. I'm just passing through. But while we're here, we got to make a difference in our world to the best that we can. But our citizenship is in heaven. C.S. Lewis once said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. And so number one, he says, look, the kingdom has gotten out of trouble. If you'll just remember that heaven is home for you. And secondly, you need to remember that Jesus is Lord. We eagerly await a Savior from there, from heaven. We eagerly await a Savior. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Apostle Paul very rarely uses the word Savior? But he does here, and when Paul uses the word Savior, he's trying to make a pretty important point. And he uses it here, I think, because, especially to Philippi, which is a Roman outpost, in the first century world, people believed that Caesar was Savior. And Paul makes it very clear, Jesus is Savior. I mean, I think Paul is saying, look, the kingdom's not in trouble. Kingdom of God's not in trouble. Emperors, they come and go. But Jesus is here. Emperors come and go. Paul's not worried about that. To put it in our vernacular, for our point in time, presidents come and go. I care about that, but I'm going to tell you, I don't worry about that. Because the constant is that Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus is in a position where he doesn't have to be nominated. He doesn't have to be voted into office. He doesn't have to be reelected. He doesn't have to be appointed. He doesn't have to hold fundraisers. He doesn't have to hold rallies. His followers hold rallies for him every Sunday. It's called church. Because Paul argues in Philippians 3 that Jesus has a card to play that no emperor can play, and no president can play, and no prime minister can play. And it is that he rose from the dead. And as a result of that, third and finally this morning, he rules over everything. Our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus is Lord. And he rules over everything. And so Paul said, the Lord Jesus Christ has power that enables him to bring everything under his control. He has the power to bring everything under his control. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Isn't it true that when we think about what can bring some order to the chaos of our world, we usually think about it this way. We think, you know what? It's going to be the next law. It's going to be the next reform. It's going to be the next president. It's going to be the next amendment. It's going to be the next governor. It's going to be the next invention. It's going to be the next intervention. It's going to be the next Apple product. It's going to be the next whatever. And Paul says, you know why the kingdom of God's not in trouble? Because Jesus Christ rules over everything. That the way you bring order to your life or to your nation or to your world is to acknowledge the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because, ladies and gentlemen, let's just end with this morning. Let's be crystal clear about this. Jesus didn't come into this world to take sides. He came into this world to take over. He didn't come into this world to take sides as a Republican or a Democrat. He came into this world to take over. Jesus came, ladies and gentlemen, to remind us, to put it in vernacular for the 21st century America, that there is more than a left and right. There's an up and down. There's a right and wrong. He rules over all. He's still on the throne. And his kingdom's not in trouble. And here's where this comes down to where we live. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And so we've talked before about the fact that Jesus is saying, look, the reign and rule of God has to be within you. If you're going to be a kingdom citizen, it's because you've acknowledged the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your individual life. And so that's what we leave you with this morning. The question is to whether or not you've done that, whether or not if you have not, if this will be the day that you do so. Because Paul argues in Philippians 3 that it's not enough to preach about that and pray about that and sing about that and pray about that. At some point, you've got to act on that. And if that means that you need to be baptized today for the forgiveness of every sins, then this invitation is for you. Let's stand and let's sing. Things that are higher, things that are nobler.